Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
Turn in your Bibles, everybody, to we're going to Ephesians 4. Yeah. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with quiet concentration. Keep it down over there. And reverence, please. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you so much that you have provided your word by means of grace so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge and come to understand the life that you have so graciously blessed us with. We ask that through God the Holy Spirit that we might come to see and understand things that we have not and further understand things that we do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Is that is the fan in the back off? Is that the buzz I'm hearing?
I don't know. There is a buzz.
Could you check? Thanks, Scott. The relative vocabulary of the Tanakh is a Hebrew term for the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, is rather small compared to other languages and books that are written of their of their people, which the Old Testament is the book of the Hebrews. The actual vocabulary, the number of words that's used, is relatively small. One Hebrew scholar said that the biblical lexicon is so restricted, meaning biblical dictionary that would be used, the biblical lexicon is so restricted that it's hard to believe it could have served all the purposes of everyday existence in a highly developed society. In other words, scholars look at it and marvel at the fact that the Old Testament doesn't use more words. And here's the point. The language that evinces a strong commitment to using a limited set of terms over and over again, it's not a small book. Obviously, it's just a small set of words. So if you have a large text that uses a limited amount of words, you're going to end up repeating yourself quite a bit. And so again, the point here is that a language that evinces a strong commitment to using a limited set of terms again and again is making an aesthetic virtue out of repetition. And what this would mean is that the Bible doesn't use as many synonyms as we do in modern language. It doesn't go out of its way to state things differently and then stating the same idea differently. And in modern writing, that is often done. And in the Bible is unconcerned with that. The Bible is not as concerned with using lots of synonyms as writers are. Now, there are plenty of synonyms in the Bible, but not near as much as we find in modern writing. And so what we find that the Bible does throughout itself, Old Testament and New, is repeat itself. And it repeats itself again and again. However, it's not like the exact same thing written over again. Like, if you got in trouble at school and you had to write the same sentences over and over. It's not like that. But, for instance, it'll use the word hand. A very basic word, hand, but it'll use it in many, many contexts. That when looked at all together, and the thing that strikes me is the story of Joseph when he's thrown into the pit by his brothers, it says that he falls into their hands, and then by their hands they throw him in the pit. And then Reuben, the oldest brother, wants to deliver them from his hand, from their hands. And hand is used again and again. And then, but it continues to be used when Joseph is now successful and in charge of all of Potiphar's house. It says that Potiphar, the same exact Hebrew word is used, has put everything in Joseph's hands. And so we've got hand, 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 hand. So why doesn't God say put it in his charge or put it in under his control? Or, you know, like we could use various different words. But God doesn't. And that's one of the things that is brought out in the Bible is when you can see, especially in a narrative that is, you know, that which is one narrative, like the life of Joseph, when you see how God chooses the word hand, you can take all of those instances and put them together, and actually you come to see a pattern. And that pattern teaches you something. About what? About hands? Five fingers? Whatever? No, it teaches you about, like, you know, what is the significance of the human hand? And generally, the human hand is used for work. It's used to help. It's used to grab hold of. It's used to give away out of my hands. Right? Put it in God's hands. Right? And so God doesn't, you know, wouldn't say put things in my hand, in my trust, under my control. And so often he'll use the same word. And this leads us to see something from it. This means that in a survey of the entire Bible, and the reason why I mention this is because, especially lately, and again tonight, there will be a lot of repetition of what we've done for the last couple months. I'm almost back to Ephesians. I'm very, very close. And I was tempted when I went over my notes for tonight to kind of take, it's like, you know, I've already done this. They're different passages, but it's basically the same message. And I, you know, let's take all this out and go to Ephesians. But I just couldn't do it. Because the Bible doesn't do it. The Bible seeks to write, not simply either, a limited number of words. It's not like see, spot, run or something. You know, it's not like a child's book, whatever that child's book is. The Bible seeks to use poetry, imagery, idioms, style, rhythm, especially rhythm and tempo. It does all of these things, but it's also highly repetitive. And we would find, therefore, in a survey of the entire Bible, and this is a big picture thing, that is actually really one of the very cool things, and it's heard somebody teach today, say, why study this particular subject? He was talking about the Constitution and of the United States, and this, he said, you know, that the truths about the Constitution of the United States are immovable big truths, and the Bible is the biggest immovable truth. And he said it's valuable to know of those things. I mean, it can be fun to know of certain things that kind of come and go, but the big things that are foundational, stable, immovable, are really the things that we should know and that are valuable to know. And this is one of them. If you survey the entire Bible, we would find that God orchestrated all of history to include a grand message that he frequently repeats. In the Joseph story, again, if we return to that, it's Judah's idea. All right, there the brothers are going to kill Joseph. Reuben talks him out of it. They throw him in a pit. Still, the idea is to what to do with him. And when this caravan comes of Ishmaelites, Judah gets this brilliant idea. Why don't we sell him in slavery, and then we'll be rid of him? And that solves the problem, so Judah thinks. So he sells him into slavery. Now, way later on in the narrative, when Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, and all the brothers are down in Egypt, and that they find an a stolen goblet in the bag of Benjamin, the youngest brother, and Joseph says, Benjamin must now be my slave. The rest of you can go home to your father, but Benjamin is my slave. And it's there that Judah is the one that speaks up and he says, don't take Benjamin. If you take Benjamin, then my father will die of heartache. Judah says, take me. So the brother who sold Joseph into slavery, when he says this to Joseph down in Egypt, he doesn't yet know who Joseph is. He just thinks he's the prime minister of Egypt. He thinks Joseph's dead. He says to this prime minister, the one who sold this very boy into slavery, don't take Benjamin a slave, take me as a slave. Now, is that coincidence? Is it coincidence that the one who volunteered the idea of selling Joseph into slavery would himself go into slavery to save an innocent brother? Well, no, it's not. God is in control of history. But God didn't force him to do it. Throughout history, we have these repeat, you know, you've heard history repeats itself. We have these repeated cycles, but just like in the story of Joseph, which there's many of these, there are things that happen at one point that come full circle to something else. Just like that thing with Judah. In history, we find this cyclical pattern. God has orchestrated history without violating the free will of any one person so that a message comes through history, which is recorded in the Bible. A lot of history books miss this very, very often. Some history books hit it better than others. But many history books, usually the texts that you would read in either high school or college, miss it completely. They just see history as some linear thing and humankind just goes on down the road. But within history, God is orchestrating through Israel, through the Gentiles, through everything that he is orchestrating with Jesus Christ in the cross at the center, has this grand message to the entire thing. And part of that, which I think is a very cool principle, and hence, when we look at the same things, the same scriptures, the same messages, we continue to learn more of that message. Kind of like that secret message from heaven into this world that is enemy-occupied territory. But we have the right way to hear because we're new creatures in Christ and we have the Spirit within. So we are hooked up to that wireless. We can understand. Right, I told you that story about that paleontologist who asked one of his students to look at a fish for 3 days and to document any differences. And for 2 days, he's pulling his hair out thinking it's a joke. And finally, after looking long enough, he starts to see the little differences. How much more in the Word of God? In the mystery that is this age, we are fellow heirs, fellow members of Christ's body, fellow partners in Christ's life. We are heirs with him, we're members of him, we're partners of him. And so the mystery that is the brand new humanity, John would write in his prologue as that life which came into the world, which was the light of the world. We now possess that life. And since we possess it in the body of Christ, the body of Christ is to be, has been designed to be, and shame on any of us for causing division in it, it's designed to be a perfect harmony of brotherhood and love. And so we are also rich beyond our wildest dreams. If you ever get looking at the materialism that you possess and you start thinking to yourself, I don't have enough, and you start to get down on yourself, you start to look at what you don't have instead of what you do have, that's when you forget that you're fellow heirs with Christ. And no matter what you have on planet Earth, which is all really of much, much lesser value than what you have in Christ, and we find out that we are, as Paul would write, superabundantly rich in Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ, we're fellow members of the body of Christ, and Christ is in us and we're in him, so we're fellow partners with Christ. The one that was, the one that is the mystery now revealed, we actually possess that mystery. We're subjects of the King and of his kingdom, and no other life is available to us. And we have stated this again and again. So being who we are in Christ, having what we have in Him, it might seem that this should all be smooth sailing, this life. Is it smooth sailing? And no Christian would tell you that it is. Probably every Christian who's serious about the plan of God would say, well, it should be smoother than it is because I create a lot of problems. But even if I didn't commit as many or create as many problems as I do, I would know, especially from the scripture, that I'm not only called to believe in Christ, but I'm called to suffer for His namesake. It is stated again and again. 1 Peter 4:12 is one we state a lot. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that come upon you for your testing. So we who are in Christ, rich beyond wildest dreams, indwelt by God, given us power that is beyond dreams, members of the body, given us a family that is of absolute perfect unity and fellowship, and being partners with Christ, that this whole thing should be smooth sailing. But even though knowing all this to be true, Christians still struggle. Phrases in the scripture say, fight the good fight. We have to fight the good fight. We have to take hold of the eternal life that's in us. We have to buffet our bodies and make it our slaves. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We have to confess. We have to repent. Right? These are things of conflict. If I have to repent of sin, and I do, I come to realize that things are wrong, I got to change my heart about them, make an about turn. That means that I have struggled in that area. I've had conflict in that area. If I've got to take hold of something, it means that I can let it loose. I can't lose eternal life, but I can kind of loosen my grip on it. Play games with it. Are we okay back there, guys? Oh. Okay. I don't know if it's a little, I don't know what it is. It sounds it to me a little bit too, but it's not too bad. Is it crackling? You can turn the gain down a bit if you want. All right, cool. Again, if I've got to fight the good fight, it means that there's a conflict. That's not smooth sailing all the time. If I've got to buffet my body, what does that mean? That my body will rebel, and that I've got to take drastic, buffeting means to punch. It means that I've got to take drastic measures to say to my body, no, you will not get what you want. We're going to do what Christ wants. And so now we turn to the means of overcoming that. Suffering in the body and in the mind that arises when we sin. And further, when we reject the flesh in our sin. There's sufferings in both. When I sin, in my weakness, I suffer. And I've got to deal with that suffering. I've got to overcome. You see, and we say overcome. Overcome means, yeah, I'm going to overcome the mastery of the sin over me. But overcoming the mastery of a certain sin over me is going to take time. In the time that I am growing up and educating myself in the Word of God, I can't go through life in complete depression and misery. Though I know my frailties and my weaknesses, and I don't condone them, and I am going to do everything, fight the good fight, grab hold of it, to overcome them, but I've got to be able to deal with the suffering that I create for myself. It's the greatest mass of suffering that any Christian has, is the suffering that he creates for himself. Now, here's the thing. When you start to overcome that suffering, then you're going to feel more of the suffering that is of sin, but not from yourself, from others that it's upon you, that come upon you. We call that undeserved, right? So there's both in life. And if I am one who am more often than not controlled by my sin nature, more often than not, I succumb to temptation. I don't resist. I don't really learn and master the Word of God, love the Word of God. As I warned earlier this week, do not forsake your intake of the Word of God for any reason. saying I'm too busy or I got to do that or I got to do this. Never compromise your intake of the Word of God, which you determine between you and God, the frequency of exposure to it, because it's not related in the Scripture. But definitely you can tell as a believer priest what is enough. And at least, you know, you could say, I don't have to listen to a Bible class every day. We give, what, 4 classes a week, so you have 3 days there if you listen to every class. And yet, still, you can read your Bible. You could spend a few minutes here and there conversing with God, just speaking with Him or praying to Him about the Word of God. Never forsake your intake of the Word of God. And so we've got to be able to deal with the suffering that we incur upon ourselves. And if we're not serious about the Word of God, if we're not serious about the plan of God for our lives, we're going to continue to be mastered by our sin nature, the various areas of weakness or whatever of our sin nature. And then we will not experience the suffering that is undeserved. There'll be so much deserves. The point I'm trying to make here is taking forever. The point I'm trying to make is that you will have so much deserved suffering in your life that there's no room for undeserved suffering. So I've got to overcome my own. So we turn to Christ's suffering and we relate it to our own. Because here's the thing. Here's my suffering that's in my life that is caused by myself. I may come to the conclusion that I can't look to Christ for solutions here because He never committed a sin. And so I'm kind of on my own. And that I can't go to Christ's solutions for suffering and only when it's undeserved, only when it's not me that's causing it. And as I thought about this, I thought, how ridiculous. We go to Christ for everything. Everything. When you're contemplating forgiveness, who do you go to? When I say contemplating, you're not asking for it, you're forgiven. But you and I both know that condemnation we can put upon ourselves easily, and that we have to sometimes strive for forgiveness, not earning it, but accepting it, putting our faith in it. Who do you go to? You go to Christ. How do I handle things that need patience? Right? I need patience with myself. I need endurance with myself. These are all virtues that I find in Christ. Now, Christ suffered on so many levels, it's difficult to comprehend them all. None of His suffering was self-induced, not one part of it. The Bible also says to us that no one ever hated his own flesh, but cherishes it. Right? No one ever hated his own flesh. Yet, the one person who does the most damage to my flesh is me. There isn't a Christian alive who doesn't want to break free of the patterns of sin that hinder his spiritual life. There isn't. Again, there isn't a Christian alive who doesn't want to break free of the patterns of sin that hinder his spiritual life. These things are likely the cause of his greatest mass of suffering. And it causes depression. It causes a terrible low self-image. It causes a complete failure in the spiritual life because you're so low. You know, why even bother striving with the Word of God? Why? Because I fail so much. And this defeatism that we can put upon ourselves, it has to be overcome. Even though I'm a sinner. Now, one of the solutions to this that others have had is a Gnostic solution. Just do all the sin that you want and confess it and just wait until you don't do it anymore. And the solution there is confession. And there's no striving against it. There's no fighting against it. There's no resistance against it. And that is a dead-end road. Because all you will do is continue to give in to the flesh. And you will continue and continue. And you'll be waiting and waiting for that day when you naturally, and I guess assuming it will someday become easy, to not give in to the flesh. And as long as I let it master me, it will never be easy to overcome it. I've got to take a stand against it. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. That's not me. That's not my opinion. Right? The other thing of just saying, you know, Gnosticism was give the body what it wants, just let it do what it wants. Your real spiritual life is up here inward, invisible. And so you can be spiritually in here and overtly on the body, you can give it whatever passions it wants. And in fact, the Gnostics believe that so deeply that they believe themselves to be sinless because the sins of the body didn't matter. But we saw, was it last night? Can't remember. That Christ said to that Pharisee, give alms to the poor and you will be clean within. But he said to him, God created the outward man and the inward man. And both are to be used to his glory. So last night in Romans chapter 6, you use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So the Bible tells me to take a stand against that which opposes God. And no, it's not going to be easy all the time. Definitely not. But when it's not easy, that is where your faith is tested. That's why we went through all of those passages in the Psalms last night. Trust me, God says. Trust me. Do not fret. Trust me, trust me, trust me. So again, there isn't a Christian alive who doesn't want to break free of the patterns of sin that hinder his spiritual life. How are we going to break free of those patterns? And we must know. We must know how. And when we know how, you must reach ahead and grab that how. Not wait passively for something to change. We say, well, if you study the Word of God, you will change. And that's true. But you're not passively letting the Word of God change you, are you? It's not like you sit in front of a pastor in class and you just, you know, you heard it for an hour or whatever, and that's it. That's all that you had to do. But don't you have to apply it? The information has to be used. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's meant to be used. Because you heard it, is it automatic that you will use it? Or put your faith in it? Or when it's hard to use it, that you will strive to use it? And some people accuse us of, I say us, I don't know, I'm not of any denomination, obviously. But some accuse that thought as being legalistic. Which is fascinating when you soberly read the New Testament. How in the world is that legalistic? But we'll see. We'll read the New Testament. So what do we do here? In some denominations, it would be a heck of a lot of penance. You have to really beat yourself up. Right? Suffer. Cause yourself physical suffering or mental suffering. Cause yourself physical or mental suffering. By denying yourself of certain things of, you know, ordinary life. Therefore, the monastic system became very popular. Is that, look, you can't handle your flesh, can you? And say, no, in this world, I'm a Christian, I'm striving to do this, I'm striving to be with God, I'm striving to live the spiritual life. I find that I can't do it. It's a Romans 7 experience. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And so what do? I go live in the desert. I'll just join a monastery. I will get myself away from all the temptation. It didn't work for anybody. Are you a sinner just because of overt temptation? I mean, actual physically in front of you temptation? Do men lust after women when just women are around? By looking at how Christ, the solution is wonderful here. It's just like everything else. And you say, well, is it some secret? No, it's the same thing that you already know. But what I'm trying to do here is to get us away from a very common worldly aspect of dealing with our personal suffering, meaning that we've created. By looking at how Christ handled and overcame suffering, though zero of it was his own cause, we can discover how to overcome our self-induced suffering. Again, by looking at how Christ handled and overcame suffering, none of it was his own cause, but it was caused by sin, right? Who caused him the most pain? Pharisees, right? Religious leaders in Israel. Physical pain, Roman soldiers. What are they doing when they're whipping him and beating him? What's the Sanhedrin doing when they're judging him and mocking him? They're sinning against him. They're sinning against God. And so sin was projected at Christ. Now for us, we're the cause of it so often. And so Christ never caused it. But we look at how Christ handled it. For instance, he forgave. Don't you have to forgive yourself? Don't you? Forget what lies behind, right? You have to forgive yourself. It doesn't mean you condone it. I mean, it drives me nuts when people try and overly categorize things, and they think that they actually place upon the common Christian the inability to think for himself. Right? The adult Christian with the Spirit within him, with the Word within his heart, can think for himself. Can you figure out how to forgive yourself without condoning your sin? Yeah. I know exactly what that is. Doesn't mean I won't fall into self-justification, which is condoning it, but I've got to forgive myself. What's another thing? Am I going to overcome this particular weakness in my particular life right now? Am I going to overcome it tomorrow? You know, I might. And I think you should always put that in there as a possibility. But the probability is that I might not. So what am I going to have? The same thing that Christ had against those who sinned against him. Patience. He was patient. You've got to be patient with yourself. What did he have towards them? Compassion. Well, it seems odd, you know. And right, compassion to yourself can get very weird if it's misplaced. But again, being an adult Christian who can think for himself, can I understand a level of compassion that I can have for myself? And really knowing that God has that compassion for me. And so I'm trusting in that. Right? I look back and I've made a ton of terrible decisions. Ton. And those terrible decisions have caused these weaknesses in my soul. Right? And some of the weaknesses are hereditary, sure, but I have fostered them. Right? As soon as we start making decisions, we start to foster, we start to caringly grow the frailties in our hearts. And I've got to be patient. So we'll get to a list there. I'm trying to think of it now. I should put it in here, but Christ relied on the Father's provision. That I got to do. I'm weak in this area right now. Will I be weak in this area in the future? Flat out, no. I'll be strong. Right? I am. I live in the Spirit. I'm in the Spirit. That's why we did Romans 8 and all we did before we came here. See, what I've just started tonight was where I was a month ago. And this was already written up a while ago, and as I kept returning to it, I kept backfilling in the things that would prepare us for it. Which God did. You know, God was opening up my eyes to, look, don't go to this yet. Make sure you teach them Romans 8. Because now that I can say, look, am I going to be spiritually mature? I'm created by God to walk by means of the Spirit, to be filled by means of the Spirit. I am in the Spirit. I'm alive by the Spirit. I'm indwelt by Christ in the Spirit. Yes, I am going to be Christ-like. No doubt in my mind. Patience. The Father will provide. So often I can look at myself in the mirror, and I don't need a mirror to do it. I just look at my self-consciousness, and I say, it seems to me very impossible that I'll overcome this. But God says, look, for you, yeah, it's impossible. For me, it's not. You understand this. You have an entire Bible in front of you that tells you that I do the impossible. Isn't that true? Don't you look back at the Exodus generation and go, stupid? How could you be so stupid and not believe? And yet, right now, you're not believing my word. I told you I'm going to get you there. Are you willing to go? We saw that last night in Mark 8. Christ said, lay aside your own desires, your own life, and pick up your cross, and then you can follow me. Now, that we've got to do. He's not going to do it for us. I say to the self-life, I got to lay you aside. Old sin nature, you're dead. Romans 8:3. Christ relied on the Father's provision. He relied on the Father's word. He forgave those who sinned against him. Here's another thing. So you don't get too cuddly with yourself, right? Say, oh, I have compassion. I love you, Joe. You know, it's okay. He rebuked them when necessary, did he not? And harshly at times. It's still forgiveness. So what do I mean by that? Like, do I rebuke myself? In a way, yes. Right? Repentance. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians that his letter caused them what? Sorrow. That sorrow led to repentance. They literally rebuked themselves. How could I be so stupid? This needs to stop. The way of the Corinthian. And it caused repentance. Is that this is going to stop? We need to change our hearts here concerning these things. We were fools. So stop being a fool. There are many other things that we could identify in the Lord. Again, towards the sinner. And now we turn it towards us. And really, it's, I could never do it to myself unless God did it to me. And that's the other thing here. I'm kind of hopping around. I'll get this a little more organized for Sunday. But I am called to walk in righteousness because God made me righteous. I'm called to be holy because God made me holy. I'm called to be blameless because he made me blameless. I'm called to act like an adult son because he made me an adult son. I'm called to have mercy towards myself because God has mercy towards myself, towards me. I cannot, see, this is why the unbeliever can't do it. I can't do anything that Christ hasn't already done. But here's the beauty. I can do everything that Christ has already done. That's the person he's made me to be. What does the Lord have towards the others who sinned against him? Mercy. Love. Oh, yeah, and you know the verb word, he says, the first thing he says from the cross is what? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That verb is a continuous action. It shows itself to be in the present tense that he didn't just say it once. So we say Christ, you know, he said seven things from the cross. He said a lot of things from the cross, likely. But he probably said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, what they're doing, multiple times. You know, it's not just the same people in the we have movies and we have pictures. There are thousands of people there watching Christ suffer on the cross. There were, according to Josephus, there were millions in Jerusalem during that Passover, and there are thousands, and it's probably like a moving, like a museum. Where, you know, the crowds are coming in and they look at him for a while, they're disgusted or whatever they do, and they shout some insults, they mock him, and then they probably leave. They're not going to stand there for hours. He's up there for at least 6 hours. They're not going to stand there for an hour. So they come and they go, they come and they go, they come and they go. And could it be, because again, it's in the present tense, could it be that he said to each passing group, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Astounding. What does the Lord have towards those who sinned against him? Mercy, love, compassion, truth, steadfastness, endurance, encouragement, patience, wisdom. Can you have all those things toward yourself? Now think about this. It makes perfect sense. I'm trying to overcome this thing that is hindering my walk with God. Can I show myself mercy, love, compassion, truth, steadfastness, endurance? I've got to have these things. I've got to. Encouragement, patience, wisdom. They come from the Lord. And so I turn them on myself. Lord, you are compassionate towards me. Doesn't it seem odd if you say the Lord is compassionate towards me, but I'm going to whip myself with a chain? This was commonly done by us, well, not so commonly, but it was done by ascetics. There's a group of Muslims who practice this every year. They do it to their little kids too. They cut themselves. They cut their children, trying to teach them how to self-suffer. So would it make sense? They cut themselves with swords and knives on their head, and they let the blood come down. They wear white to make sure it really stands out, you know. It's ridiculous. They whip themselves with nails. You know, they put on the end of like a, or if you've ever heard of a hair shirt that they used to wear in the Middle Ages, which was a shirt, like a vest that had needles and stuff in it that would poke you all day. Would it be correct that I say, God, I know God has mercy and grace for me, but yet I'm going to cut myself in penance? Make any sense? God has compassion towards me, but I'm going to whip myself until I stop sinning. Doesn't make any sense. If God has compassion towards me, I've got to let him. And in that way, I'm having compassion on myself. Does it mean I condone? No. I'm fighting. But you can't fight from depression. You can't fight from an image of yourself that is low. That's not a fight. You will lose. You've got to fight with vigor. You've got to fight with energy. You've got to fight with confidence. You've got to fight with grace, really. God has my back. He's got my back. And immediately I think of David's life and how many times he failed. And he recognized his failure, you know, and he wrote poetry about it. And he said, what? Blessed are those whose transgression are forgiven. He said, I was miserable day and night, but Lord, you forgave the guilt of my iniquity. I confessed it to you. I didn't hide it. I did for a while. David did hide it for a while. But what did he turn? He turned to the grace of God, and therefore he gave himself grace. But at the same time, he didn't say, all right, well, where's the next Bathsheba that I can sleep with? All right, God, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I'm going to get Bathsheba number two. No, he did not. He recognized his error, and he changed by the grace of God. See, there are some, in many actually, in Christianity and in different denominations that I'm sure are current today, that say you cannot turn to the grace of God to overcome your personal sin until you pay God in some way with some form of penance. And that flies in the face of the truth, of the revealed truth, that... Did that get lower? I get a thumbs up back there. We're good. Okay. How you doing, honey? All right, thumbs up everywhere. Do I have to do some kind of penance? Like, I can't get at the solution until I do something first. And the answer is no. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Some would say you have to confess that very sin to God before you can do anything about it. I don't find that in the Bible. Now, you can believe that. And if you believe that, look, fine. Just know it's not in the Scripture. It's not in the scripture. That's not what 1 John 1:9 says. Do I have to go to God and confess not to be forgiven? But so often we have to go to God and confess to overcome. Because we need his help. We've got to be open with him. And so often when we're open with him, we find out the root of it ourselves. And the reality of it, and the truth of it. You know, what is the cause of this? And generally there's an underlying cause to your weakness that you don't even see yet. Going to God in confession can lead to the discovery of that cause. So yes, confess away. Confess them all. But don't ever think that you're doing it to be forgiven. Or to get anything from him. Right? The whole point of being a new creature in Christ is living as a new creature in Christ. Not just talking about living it, but living it. Have I read? All right, I skipped that. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Do you see how very plain and simple that is? Don't do this any longer. Right? Give me some theological reasons there, Paul. No, just don't do it any longer. You know, back in the day when we were kind of snarky about things that we didn't want to really do, we'd say, what does the Greek say there? Are you sure about what the Greek says there? So I wrote it in. Mekete, humas, peripetein. All right, that help you? Mekete, yeah, it's a Z. Meketi, no longer. Humas, you. Peripetein, present active infinitive of walk. No longer, meketi, humas, you walk. No longer you walk, just as the Gentiles also walk. And Gentiles here, it's the word for, it's ethnic, ethnos. It just means any... the heathen. It just means those who are unbelievers. Gentiles, as you see it in the New Testament, is not a Greek word that refers to some nationality, non-Jew. It refers to the heathen, the unbeliever. So, just as the Gentiles also walk, don't no longer walk, and it's as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from... Now, he's describing the unbeliever here, right? Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Right? That's the unbeliever. Are you this person anymore? No. Romans 8. So he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, when you learned of Christ, Paul said, did he say your old life was fine? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Why would he kill it? Why would he kill it and give you his? So no, when you learned Christ, you learned a new life. So the point being, first off, Paul says, and so emphatically convincing, you are no longer this creature, and when you learned of Christ, he said that creature was not him and had nothing to do with him. Right? Sensuality has nothing to do with him. Ignorance, hardness of heart, that was you before, but you're not that now. So to continue to pursue those things is foolish. Because that's what you were, and when you learned Christ, he said, that life is the life that I came to kill. It's the whole reason I became a man, is to come and kill it. So you didn't learn me that way. Futility of your mind. No, that's not me. Dark understanding. Not me. Ignorance, not me. Hardness of the heart, not me. Sensuality, callousness, impurity, greediness, not me. That's not the life. And be sure to know, as Paul spent 1, 2, 3 chapters explaining, I gave you my life, Christ says. You're in me now. See, I'm the mystery that's come. And now I'm in you and you're in me. You didn't learn Christ in this way. And he says, if you indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as the truth is in Jesus. No, he writes that because he hasn't met everybody in Ephesus and Colossae. This is a cyclical letter. As we know, it's going to be circulated all over Asia Minor. Paul is not saying, well, there's a possibility that you're a believer and you haven't been taught in him. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is I don't know everybody who's reading this letter. If you have heard and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus Christ, if you have heard him, it means you've believed in him, you've heard the gospel, then you're a believer. And if you have, and you're a believer, in reference to in verse 22, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Be who you are. I love how it parallels what Christ said. What's in the epistles of the New Testament are reiterations and expansions of what Christ taught in the Gospels. In Mark 8, as we read last night, he said, lay aside, deny yourself, and pick up your cross. Deny yourself. Here he says, in reference to your former manner of life, your old self, lay it aside, deny it. Here he uses an aorist middle infinitive, right? Infinitive. This is what's wonderful about this, and Paul knows language well. He knows Koine Greek really well. Infinitive has no time stamp on it. It could mean that you have laid it aside, which is the way he writes it in Colossians. In Colossians 3:9, Paul uses an aorist participle, and here he uses a aorist infinitive. The aorist participle is a point of time, you laid it aside, and that's how it's translated in Colossians 3:9. And we're going to turn to that passage next, I would say on Sunday. You have laid it aside, and you'll want to, you know, somewhere, either referenced here in your Bible or in your notes, get it down in your head, that these two parallel passages in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 have Paul in this instance saying, well, I'm not putting a time stamp on this. I may mean that you have laid it aside. I may also mean that I want you to lay it aside presently, meaning now. Say to your old nature over there, you're done. Not now. Right? You lay it aside. And he could easily write it that way. He does in Colossians. He could have used a present tense here, which would obviously mean keep laying it aside day in and day out and day in and day out. But he doesn't do that. And obviously that's purposeful. The Word of God is inspired by God. Plus, Paul's not an idiot. He's an excellent writer. He knows exactly what he's writing. So Paul doesn't put a time stamp on this. He says, look, and by not putting a time stamp on it, meaning have you or do you now, he's basically saying to us, consider this. Who are you in Christ? Has the sin nature been crucified? Romans 8:3, it's been condemned to death. Then why wouldn't you lay it aside now from your conscious life? And when it tempts you, when it's there, when it's in front of you and says, come be with me, do with me like we used to do, say, no, no. I'm not you anymore. I'm just not you. And man, oh man, that's a fight. I can understand why people have made, when I say people, there have been some teachers who have made this into a procedure. and I find no procedures here. Like, in other words, you say, if you confess your sins, you have laid it aside. I don't see that here. Why doesn't Paul write it here? I mean, it'd be easy to do, wouldn't it? Say, lay aside your old sin, old self by confession. Am I saying don't confess? No. I'd say confess away. But that ain't laying it aside. I can confess it and hold on to it. Look, God, I'm a sinner. I'm loving it. Right? I can confess it and hold on to it. In Christianity, we have this battle going on between the spirit and the flesh, Galatians 5:16, and we're commanded to walk by means of the spirit in Galatians 5:16. It's a command, meaning it's not a natural, I'm not going to automatically do it all the time. This is a concerted effort in my heart. And, you know, to get the effort properly situated in my heart, confession may be required along the way. Not that it's required for God to say you're justified or you're forgiven or you're righteous or you're clean. No, that's done at the cross. But to get my head on straight and to find out some things about me, about God, about the truth, to go to Him in prayer and confess away the things that I know to be great hindrances in my life. God, how are we going to overcome these things? Oh, we say we. And say, how are you going to overcome these things? And you know, it's proper, but He's not going to force it upon you. This is obvious in the truth, right? What does He say here? No. What does the Greek say? No longer present active infinitive. Constantly walk according to the way of the Gentile, the heathen, unbeliever. I love that Paul doesn't put a timestamp here. Beautifully written. Lay aside. Maybe you have, maybe you are, but come to the conclusion, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit. And that in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Same exact verb parsing, aorist, middle, infinitive. Have I put on the new self? Well, in Colossians 3:9, he says you already have. You're a new creature in Christ. That's who you are in existence. But Paul, again, doesn't put a timestamp on this, saying that, well, you have put it on. What about walking in it? The what? Who am I as this new self? What is the new self? You know, and he says put it on as if I can, like, you know, I take it off and I put it on. Obviously, that's what he writes. I mean, to put on, it does literally mean that. It's a very simple verb, just to put it on. But put it on where? You know, it's not a costume that I wear. It's right there in my conscious mind. What is the new self? This is who I am. In the Spirit, alive by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, designed by God to walk by means of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. That is my life. And as Paul would say here in another passage, it's time to take hold of it. It's got to be taken hold of. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Meaning that's what do I got to do? What is my life? Righteousness, holiness, meaning set apart unto God. That's a title for God. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy be your name. He is holy. And so, now, and this is all by means of grace, that God has done this for me. In Colossians 3, I am a new creature. So God says, put it on. It fits like a glove. I'm no longer the old creature. Throw it out. It doesn't fit anymore. We can only do what He has done for us. And that's, we'll close right there. So cool. Oh, not there. Wait a minute. Where did I go? I didn't put it in. Wait a minute. There it is. We can never lay aside the old man and put on the new in our conscience, right? That's where it is. This is faith. This is thinking. This is in the invisible man, in the inside man. And when that is working, the outside man can be used. We can never lay aside the old man and put on the new in our conscience if this was not actually done for us in practice by our Lord's sacrifice. He killed it, I can consider it dead, and walk through life as if it's dead. And I mean literally walk through life as if it's dead. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something I'm making up. It's not some positive thinking that I'm fooling myself. It's a reality. It's dead. It's done. And I can put on the new. Actually live as the creature I am. It's insane how few people do it. I don't know. I don't know everybody in the world. I pray there's way more than I know out there doing it. But you know, it's so often in the mind that we are fooled by our flesh or try to make a treaty with the flesh, make a deal with the flesh, and we're trying to do this halfway. Kind of keep some of the old man on and put some of the, you know, keep some of the new man off. These are absolutes. Right? Look, what does Paul's language say here? It's one goes off, one goes on. That's it. There's no in-betweens. And so the beauty of this is we can only act upon that which God has done. He killed it. We live it dead. He made us alive. We live us alive. We literally do it. And God has made that reality. It is a blessed miracle. We've all got to grab hold of it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of these things. Open up our hearts to the reality of these truths, Father, and let us not get hung up on things of that are not actually in the Scripture, but to strive to just know what you have revealed simply for us in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.